This morning I was reading in my devotional, and I thought about how we're waiting for the Lord to come back, how we're watching for the Lord to come back. And I was reading that the fig tree, you know, if you look at the fig tree, it's a picture of Israel. And the Lord does speak of those who see the fig tree blossom. And we could take that as those who've seen the nation of Israel come to be born again. And that generation, we can read that scripture where the Lord talks about the fig tree, that generation won't pass away. And I figured a generation is 70 to 80 years based on what the Lord himself said. 70 to 80 years or 40 years, 70 to 80 years. That's right now. Israel's 70 years old. So if you take that literally, that passage of scripture says that the Lord's coming back really soon. Between 2018 and 2028, I would take it. And then that's the second coming. So maybe it's 2028. Well, then take, you know, 10 years off that. We're at 2018. You know, I'm just saying, the more I look at it, everywhere I look, the Lord's coming, it just seems like it's really soon. I mean, there's even another one of those April 18th ones where the Lord's coming. I don't know if you've seen that one. But anyway, 23rd, whatever it is, it's wrong. Because somebody put a date on it, and it can't be that day, I guess. But anyway, having said all that, it fits into what we're looking at today. Let's start in 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, prior to that, 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul was speaking of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, he says here, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for understanding today. We pray, Lord, you would fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the safety you've given us. And Lord, thanks for giving us mercy with this storm and all, Lord, that it really wasn't as bad as many had predicted. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for answering our prayers in regard to that, too. But Lord, fill us and bless us this morning. We're all ears. We want to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. So Lord, we love you. We thank you. We can't wait to see what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I was thinking, again, along with what I just said earlier, I don't think there's ever been a time to study prophecy like there is today. If you read prophecy, if you're studying and everything, it's now. Now's the time to really study prophecy. The present times and the seasons point to the coming of Jesus. He said, we won't know the exact time, but seasons always grabs me because we're in the season, as far as I'm concerned. The season seems to be now. And again, I truly believe that he's on his way here soon and everything. But the biggest reason to study prophecy is because a third of the book, the third of the Word of God, the Bible, is prophecy. So if we're studying the Bible, we're going to come across prophecy quite a bit then. One out of three passages, we could say. So we're going to come across prophecy as we make our way through the Word of God. And because we know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But hold on. Isn't verse 2, if you look at it, contradicting verse 1? The Lord's return will come stealthily, like a thief in the night, right? But it seems like verse 1 says the time of his return is predictable. Well, verse 3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they," you notice it's not we, not us, "shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." We're anticipating the Lord's coming. We should be. "You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." I can't think of anything greater than knowing that he's coming at any moment to really purify us. Just as the word says, I mean, what are we going to be doing when he comes back? And if we are watching, then we're believing him. And if we're not watching, then maybe we don't believe him. And maybe we're not what the Lord had hoped we are. If we're really hoping for him to come back, we're obeying his word. We're watching. We're faithful. We're going to see that today. But it's only the unbelievers who are in the dark when it comes to the Lord's return. But with the born-again believer, on the other hand, we should know what's really happening, shouldn't we? He's given us so many clues and so many things to look at in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but if you're looking at the news and you're watching the news and you're watching what's going on globally, or maybe even in your own life, how come the unbelievers know that something's up, something's coming, something's going on, if you know what I mean? Many of them out there, something's going to happen. Well, we're not in the dark. Remember that the Apostle Paul encouraged us to comfort one another with that the Lord would be coming back. Comfort one another with a reminder that the Lord's coming is near. How could it be comforting if we were going to go through the tribulation? How could we comfort somebody and say, the Lord's coming soon, but we're going to have to go through the tribulation first, so weather that. Well, anyway, the coming is near, and we know that to argue when the Lord will come is really kind of dumb, isn't it? You ever get in one of those conversations? You're arguing with a mid-tribber or a post-tribbers. I'm like, please, I don't get that at all, but to argue is kind of dumb, because if we truly knew when he was coming, I was thinking about this morning. If the Lord phoned me today and he said, Jim, tell everybody I'm coming October 12th next year. It's my wife's birthday. And what would we do? How would we treat that? Think about this. Okay, you would probably be bad up until October 1st, or you'd start getting good or being good somewhere around October 1st. You know what I'm saying? Instead of thinking that he could come today, he could come right now, he could come during this service. So if we knew when he was coming, we probably wouldn't live in constant expectation, of course. His coming is imminent, though, isn't it? I love that thought that he could come at any moment, that we don't know, but we need to be ready. Are we ready? You know, I was thinking of this. Listen, the last time you went on a vacation, how much preparation did you put into it? Last time you moved from one house to another, how much preparation did you put into it? We put a lot less preparation into waiting for the Lord to come than those things. Think of the things you've just so prepared for, so much more than the coming of the Lord. And I'm guilty of this too. I mean, I have to go through this first. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, the Lord, is pure. So if we believe that Jesus is coming, and that in someday, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be like him, then that will cause us to live a life that's pure down here. If we're really believing in what he's saying, we really trust in his word, we'll live a pure life down here. Now, I know of nothing that's a greater incentive than for holy living, of course. We're not wonderful now, but we will be one day wonderful, someday. And whether you believe in the pre-tribulation or the mid-tribulation or the post-trib rapture, when we read Jesus' words concerning the end times, he says to be ready. Regardless of which one of those you want to pick or which one of those you believe, he tells us he wants us living each and every day looking for his coming. But at the same time, he wants us, you know, to realize that the dark times and seasons before the rapture are going to get increasingly worse, aren't they? As we watch the news, isn't it getting darker every single day? I was with a guy yesterday in Geneseo. He's a pastor, and he has this into the university. And he was saying that he goes, Jim, it's a God thing. It's totally a God thing, because I don't know how we got in there. I don't know how we're allowed in there, how we can stay in there. He says, because, you know, 20 years ago, the teachers in universities were like 60-40, 60 liberal, 40 conservative percentage. He says now it's 95-5 liberal conservative. And what he did was he got all the teachers within that university to come to his cafe and fellowship, and they're all looking at each other like going, I didn't know you were a believer. I didn't know you were they're flipping out because they're all afraid they're going to lose their job if they're exposed for being Christians and everything. So anyways, having said all that, I mean, it's going to get increasingly perilous. And I was looking at Ezekiel's timeline. If we looked at Ezekiel 36, 37, Ezekiel talks about a dispersion of the Jews for quite a while. And they come back. They come back and they reform the nation. And they did that, like I was saying earlier, in 1948. Then the timeline says there's a span of time where the Jews begin to return to the land, even in unbelief. They don't even believe, but they're just returning to the land en masse. And then the next portion on that timeline is either the rapture happens before this or right after this, many people believe. But the next thing is that there's a northern coalition that's on the verge of invading Israel. And the rapture happens before this, many believe. The rapture happens right after this, many believe. But I'm here to tell you that this northern coalition is right now on Israel's doorstep. And every single one of them is called for the annihilation of that nation. Turkey, Iran, and Russia right now, the three biggest in that coalition, are friends for the first time, all together at one time. And they're right across the border. They're right in there. Why our president bombed the other day? Because of some of the things that are going on. Syria is with them. So I'm looking at this like, jump up in the air, we might keep going. So anyway, let's turn to Luke 12. After teaching in Luke 12, verse 21, don't lay up treasure for yourself, because that's not rich, you know, being rich toward God. Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven, verse 34, because where our treasure is, that's where our hearts will be too. Is your treasure Jesus? Leave here today, having committed, Lord, you're my treasure. That's why I'm here today, Lord, you're my treasure. I want you to be my treasure from now on, because that's where I really want my heart to be. So now the Lord goes on to teach that we must be ready, of course, and that brings us to the parable of the watchful servant. So Jesus says in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. So not only are the disciples supposed to trust the Lord for their needs, but again, they need to live constantly expecting him to come back, to come again. Their waist must be girded. They would have a belt on. They would gird their waist up. You know, if you were wearing robes in those days at that time, and some still do over there in the Mideast, you'd pull your robe up and gird it with a belt so you could walk fast, so you could run fast, so you could work. So you wouldn't be tripping on the end of your robe and everything. So trust in the Lord for their needs. Be girded up. Gird your waist and your lamps burning. Again, that belt needs to be girded up and with your robe and everything, drawn around the waist to hold those long robes. You're about to walk or run or work. And the girded waist suggests a mission to be accomplished. There's some effort to be done. And of course, we know the burning lamp speaks of a testimony to be maintained. I think of illumination, light. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. If the Lord were coming and knocking on your door, wouldn't you be running to the door to open it up? Boy, I want him to come today. I really do. But the disciples are also to live moment by moment and with expectation of his return. Like this man here, he was a man returning from a wedding. And he means free from all earthly encumbrances, okay? They're waiting for this, but free of what holds us down, free of the anchors, free of the weights, free of the things that keep us from him. What is it that's hindering us, encumbering us, so that the moment the Lord knocks, they can open the door to him immediately? That's the expectation, to be without any distraction or already being ready. These servants are ready to open the door to him when he comes back. Their hearts are waiting for him. They love the Lord. They love their Lord. They love him. They're waiting for him. He knocks and they open to him immediately. And the details of this story about the man returning from a wedding, actually, they shouldn't be thought of as prophetic future is concerned. We aren't supposed to identify this wedding with a marriage supper of the Lamb. But the Lord's story here was meant to teach one simple truth, watchfulness, to be watchful. Be waiting, be watchful for his return. It's not intended to set up an order of events for his coming, not in this case. Verse 37 says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at meat and will come forth and serve them. So this man in this story, when he comes back from the wedding, he comes home and he seems like a pretty well-off man. His servants are eagerly watching for him. They're ready to jump into action and everything at his command. Now, he's so pleased with their watchful attitude that he blows their minds by serving them. And their minds would be blown. I mean, that never happens. You know, imagine a king serving his servants. There aren't many, are there? I only know of one. I mean, think about that. He's serving his servants. This guy girds himself with a servant's apron, maybe a towel, let's say. And he sits them all down at the table and he serves them a meal. And I think this is so touching to meditate on. I did yesterday. I meditated on this. And you imagine the Lord serving you? Can you imagine that? Can you just think, I'm so unworthy? But it's so touching when we consider the idea that the one who came into this world once before as a bondslave, the Lord came as a bondslave, a doulos. He will graciously stoop down to serve his people again in heaven. And the first thing you think is, but I'm not worthy, Lord. I want to jump up and serve you. I'm not worthy. Well, when we get home, we will be served. And this has to be one of the greatest promises of all God's word, I think. Him serving me, him serving us. I don't deserve this, Lord, but why would the Lord have us to sit down to eat? Why would he make us sit down to eat? And I think it's because the tendency of our flesh is to jump up and say, Lord, I'm going to serve you. No, I want you to sit down. Sometimes we're so quick to jump up, but sometimes the Lord says, you know what? I want you to just sit down. I love the Lord. The more we get to know him, the deeper we get to realize his heart and everything, how much he loves us. That, do you ever just think of how immense he is? How infinite he is? How great and powerful and mighty? And then you think, though, too, he's meek and lowly and kind and loving. I mean, and he's going to serve you. He already has served you, hasn't he? He's going to serve us. And we want to jump up and serve him sometimes, but I like how he says, no, I want you to sit down. Just sit down, Jim. Shut up. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, find them ready, then blessed are those servants. So the second watch of the night is from 9 p.m. till midnight. The third watch is from midnight to 3 a.m. But no matter what watch it was, when the master returned, the servants were waiting for him. And yes, he will return somewhere on earth when it's 3 a.m. or 2 a.m. And people are like, what if I'm sleeping? It's okay. It's okay. You need your sleep. It'll be 3 a.m. somewhere, you know. And you're saved? Go ahead and sleep. You're not saved? I don't know how you're sleeping in the first place. Verse 39, and this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. When you think not. So all these guys that are putting dates on it, he's coming in 1988, 88 reasons why he's coming in 1988. You can buy this book free now. But the Lord changes the picture and he alludes to a homeowner here whose house was broken in at an unguarded moment in time. Actually, it says through. In those days, those houses, you could actually break through a wall, go around the back where nobody's looking and bust through it. You know, nobody's home, just kind of smash out some bricks and crawl through. So you could break through. But the coming of the thief was completely unexpected. And we know if the master of the house had known, he never would have allowed his house to be broken into. You'd be on guard if you could. And that made me think, though, too, that where is the enemy breaking into your house? Where's he coming in? Maybe he's coming in through something electronic. I don't know. Maybe he's coming in through some reading material or over the airwaves. I don't know. But so anyway, here, obviously, the lesson is that the time of Jesus' coming is unknown. Nobody knows the day or the hour when he'll appear. But when he does come, the believers who have laid up treasures on earth, believers, you've laid up treasures on earth, you'll lose them. You'll lose them all because a Christian either leaves his wealth or goes to it. Remember last week's lesson? Store up your treasures in heaven. If you're doing that, you'll go to it rather than just leave it. So if we're watching for Jesus' return, We would sell all that we have if it got in the way, wouldn't we? If you really love, if there's something that gets in the way, is it worth even having? Something anchoring you down, something that's blocking your way, something you spend so much time with, it's consuming you rather than him consuming you. So if it's in the way, we would sell it and lay up treasures in heaven where no thief can reach them. He says, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now, if the church was supposed to go through the tribulation, then we would know precisely the hour of his coming, his second coming, exactly 1,260 days after the day that the Antichrist marches into the temple, declaring that he's God, the rebuilt Jewish temple, and he demands to be worshipped. So the second coming, we know. We could put a time on that. Here, verse 41, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? I love Peter. He asked, you know what I really like about Peter? He asked the questions that I would ask. And he's got the guts to do it because there's like 12 other guys or 11 other guys, whatever, that don't ask these questions that probably have the exact same questions. I don't know if I'd be like Peter or I'd be quiet waiting for one of the other guys to ask the question. But he asks, you know, are you speaking to us or to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Shh, listen, Peter. Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. And again, at this point, Peter asks if the Lord's parable on watchfulness was intended just for the disciples or for all people. And the Lord just answers that it's all who profess to be stewards of God. The faithful and the wise steward is the one who's put in charge of the master's household. He gives food to his people. The steward's main responsibility here, listen, it concerns people, the steward, people. How important are people to you? Is there any object you can think of that's more important than people? Anything you have, anything you own, anything you whatever. If you really think about this, he gives food to the people. His main responsibility here concerns people, not material things. People, they're first. They're first. Spent the day yesterday morning with a whole bunch of people that are primed and ready to go in the jails. And the stories that were coming out. There's waves and waves and waves of people getting saved. Candy and Allie are going into the jail today. Pray for them. But it's about people, isn't it? So this is right in line with the entire context of this whole chapter, what he's teaching here too. It's still a warning for the disciples against materialism and covetousness is what we've been seeing so far in this chapter. We saw last week, earlier in this chapter. But it's people who are important, isn't it? We forget that sometimes. Even in ministry, you can forget that. You're working for the Lord, and you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. But you know what? What about the people? It's about the people. I mean, it's serving the Lord, but the Lord's people. Do we look at people with love? Try to imagine being Jesus for a minute. You know, that's all I can take, I guess. But how he looks at people, completely different than I do. He just absolutely loves them to death. But it's people who are important, not things. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at Job's three friends who come. They're supposed to be friends of this guy, and this guy's in agony. He is hurting. He's in pain. He looks terrible. He's lost 10 kids, everything that he owns. He's sitting in a dump. He's so down in the dumps that they don't hear his heart. And you think, these guys are friends? They're just beating on this guy while he's down. Where's their hearts? Can we hear the other guy's heart? I just wanted to point that out. Are we falling into the same pattern as the world today where it's like all about me, 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 and what I can accumulate and my stuff and protecting my stuff and keeping my stuff? Or are we all about people? Because if he comes as quickly as we think he is, we're going to wish we worried more about people than we do. You know what I mean? So are we about people? Or are we just out to judge them like Job's friends? People are important, not things. Anyway, verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So when the Lord Jesus comes and he finds his bondslaves, one of his bondslaves, let's say, taking a genuine interest in the spiritual welfare, not warfare, welfare of people, then he's going to reward that guy liberally. And the reward, it probably has to do with governmental rule with the Lord during the millennium, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, it speaks of it. But I believe he's also saying that what we do now, what we're doing today, how we're serving the Lord or ministering to the Lord or whatever, I really believe that affects what we'll do in heaven somehow. Maybe there's interests or desires that God has placed in our hearts or whatever that have yet to be worked out or realized. I don't know, but somehow it's going to all come together. We'll see it. But he says, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, thinking about himself again. This really looks like a servant who professes to be working for the Lord Jesus, but actually is an unbeliever. Because instead of feeding the people of God, he abuses them, and he robs them, and he lives in self-indulgence. So this seems like a reference to the Pharisees, you know, among a lot of other people, I guess. But if we don't see him as coming at any moment, then we can be beating up his people too. Maybe not physically. Maybe we're beating them up in our minds, beating them up with our words. Are we beating up other people? Maybe we're doing that verbally or living carnally too. And I think that then we don't believe Jesus, do we? If we're doing that, then we're not anticipating his coming. And then we're not believing him. I mean, what are we saying? Lord, you're a liar? And the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at that hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So the coming of the Lord is going to expose whether that servant is real or not, isn't it? It will. And he's going to be punished with all the other unbelievers. This expression here, cut him in two, can also be translated severely scourge him. Jesus knows what that's all about. And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that kneweth not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For under whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This is a profound thing. You might want to highlight this, because these last two verses mark a fundamental principle in regard to all service. The principle is that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And for believers, it means that there will be degrees of reward in heaven. For unbelievers, it means there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, those who've come to know God's will as it's revealed in Scripture, they're under a great responsibility to obey it, right? You know it. You need to obey it. That's the way we prove to the Lord how much we love him. Well, much has been given to them, so much will be required of them. Those who haven't been so highly privileged are also going to be punished for their misdeeds, but their punishment will be less severe. The evil servant may not be doomed to hell, but the implication is that he simply loses out on what he could have had or what he could have enjoyed eternally if he had lived his life looking for his Lord's return. Looking for the Lord's return, think about this, it changes everything. I hope we are doing that with a conscious thought that what if he comes back in a minute from now? What am I thinking? What am I watching? What am I doing? What am I saying? All that. It changes everything. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Now, Jesus knew that his coming to earth was not going to bring peace at first. The Prince of Peace, ever been asked that? If he's a Prince of Peace, why isn't there peace? You know, it's a good question. But he's not bringing peace at first. Initially, it must cause division, persecution, strife, even bloodshed. That's what it's brought. He didn't come with the purpose of casting this kind of fire on earth, so to speak. But that's what the result or the effect of his coming did. Even though afflictions and dissensions broke out during his earthly ministry, it wasn't until the cross that the heart of man was really exposed. And the Lord knew that all this had to take place first. That it had to take place, that it He was willing that the fire of persecution burst forth on earth, that it burst forth as soon as necessary, and that meant even upon himself. You know, persecution really is what got everybody moving. You know, they all got saved. They wanted to stick in town, have nice Bible studies and everything. The persecution drove them out of town, drove them to other places, drove them other places where they would start to teach the Word of God. It could also be that Jesus is speaking of the fire of Pentecost, as if maybe he's saying, I wish I had already gone through the process of the cross. In other words, I'm looking forward to it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, did you ever think of today how badly he's being blasphemed? The language itself, I can't believe. You can go anywhere and you just hear people saying things that you didn't hear very much 20, 25, 30 years ago. They're using his name like he's right there, like he's to blame for whatever went wrong. I mean, when I hear Jesus Christ said vainly with anger, I feel like I'm being whipped. It's like a whip right across your back. Ooh, and so bad I want to say something to that person like, you know, he loves you. He died for you. Well, he's being blasphemed badly today. And the fire has been thrown out on earth today. But you know what? They haven't seen nothing yet. So he says in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? So again, Jesus had a baptism to be baptized with, and this refers to baptism to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. He was under tremendous constraint to go to that cross, to accomplish redemption for us, for all lost mankind, for all of us. But think of the shame, and the suffering, and death as being the Father's will for him, because it was. But think of how he was so anxious to obey it. Wow. Doesn't it do something to you like, oh, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to hug him. He says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Where's the son-in-law against the mother-in-law? I don't see that one. I'm just kidding. I love my mother-in-law. She agrees with this. But the Lord knew very well that his coming wasn't going to bring peace on earth at this time. He knew that. So he warns the disciples that when people truly received him, their families are going to, things are going to happen. Right? Many of you know this really well. Your families would persecute you and drive you out. Some of us know this really, really well. But the introduction of Christianity into an average family of five is going to have, it would split this family. We've seen this, many of us. How weird is it, though? Listen to this. I was talking with a bunch of pastors and stuff. How weird is this? How perverted is human nature that they will look at you and say, I wish you were back to those drunk days when you were a good for nothing. You know what I mean? I heard a lady say, I wish my son was doing drugs instead of all that Bible junk. And that's not the word she used. How perverted that ungodly relatives would rather have their son be a drunk and a good for nothing than one who will stand up for Jesus and talk about the Bible and take a public stand as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, right here, look at this. Because this paragraph totally disproves the theory that Jesus came to unite all humanity. You know, I had this one lady say, aren't you guys into unity? Aren't you guys into ecumenism? And I said, you know what? What's the doctrine here? What do you believe on salvation? I'm not going to agree with anybody when it comes down to how you get saved. Or there's certain things you can't compromise on. So this disproves that theory. It really does. And so many people are into this today that Jesus came to unite us all into a single universal brotherhood of man, let's say. We're all supposed to be together. No, he didn't. He divided them as they've never been divided before. You know, I couldn't believe what I saw happen in my family. These were these people who raised me. I loved them. We talked about Jesus. We went to church. I mean, there was a lot of weirdness in our family. We had a weird family. But anyway, still, I couldn't believe what was going on. Who are you people? Some of you have been through this. It was really shocking and everything, but not when you read the scripture. So He divided them as they've never been divided before. And when somebody receives Jesus Christ as his Savior, becoming born again, he's immediately separated from the unbelievers around him. It's true. And it doesn't matter whether it's family or it's friends. I watch a lot of friends just kind of evaporate into the background and go away, you know, because I was crazy and all that other thing. But it's true. It doesn't matter whether they're relatives or they're friends. We've all heard, have you heard this? Nothing is as important as family. You know, when I'd look at, let's say, my dad and say, Jesus is more important than family. I belong to his family. Dad, I love this family. And I want you to be part of this family. But Jesus is more important. His family is what's important. And you know what? No one's worth going to hell for. Because I remember telling people the gospel, and they were saying, well, you're telling me that grandma didn't get saved. I'm like, I'm not telling you that. I don't know that for sure. I really don't know that for sure. But I'll tell you what, if you're not going to get saved because you didn't think grandma got saved, then you're a nut. I mean, nobody's worth going to hell for, right? So, and he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightaway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be a great heat, and it cometh to pass. So these previous verses were addressed to Jesus' disciples, his true followers. And now he kind of turns to everybody. He turns to the multitudes, and he reminds them of their skill in predicting the weather. Were they better back then? I mean, Monday I went to the doctor, and I'm sitting in the waiting room, and they had a TV up in the corner. And the news comes on, and then the weather. Listen, yesterday, on Monday, they predicted yesterday was going to be 70 degrees. Listen to this. And I go, 70 degrees? And everybody's looking at me. And this really young girl goes, that ain't going to happen. They never get it right. It's too early to say that. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. She was, of course. But anyways, they knew that when they saw a cloud to the west over the Mediterranean Sea, they knew they were in for a shower. But on the other hand, when the south wind kicked up and came through, they knew they were in for like a scorching time of temperature, heat and drought and everything. And the people had the intelligence to know that, but there was more. There's more than intelligence. There really is. There's the will to know. What drives me crazy a lot of times is those people, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't care. I don't want to know. And whether they say it or not, it's because it makes them accountable to what you tell them. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Is he speaking to anybody here? Are you a hypocrite because you're not discerning this time right now? You're not ready. But you see the signs and stuff, are you not ready? So in spiritual matters, there's a whole different story. Doppler doesn't work there in the spiritual realm. Doppler radar or whatever it is. Even though they had normal human intelligence, they didn't realize how important, the important time that has arrived in human history. They're not seeing it. The Son of God had come to earth. He's actually among them. They don't have a clue. Can you imagine standing there with Jesus and he's right there physically in your face, walking the planet, and you won't buy it? You're looking right at him. He came to earth. He's among them. He's standing in front of them. Heaven had never, ever been so close. Boy, been so near. And they don't know the time of their visitation. They definitely had an intellectual capacity to know, but they didn't have the will to know. They don't have the will to know, which means that so many were self-deluded, just like they are today. Doesn't it hurt you when you look around? You know, Joe and I went to a hockey game in Buffalo a few weeks back, and it was awesome. It was packed. I'm sitting there. I space out a lot, and I'm looking at all the people, all up and down rows, and I wonder how many of these are saved, Lord, you know. I wonder if that guy knows the Lord. We actually sat next to two people that came from a church with a church group to a hockey game, and they were Chicago fans like Joe and I. And it was really cool, but they lost. But anyways, it was a really cool game. But here I am spacing out, praying. I'm praying for that guy, and I'm praying for that lady. That guy can't be saved. I'm praying for that guy. I'm praying. Oh, yeah, there's a game going on, right? You know, but you know what I mean? You just watch all these people, and you think, how many of these people are going to make it? What's the percentage? I think about stuff like that a lot. So many are self-deluded today, just like they were back then. They don't want to know. They don't want to believe. And it's because then they're accountable to it, too. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? So if they realize the significance of the day that they're living in, they'd be in a hurry to make peace with their adversary. Are you? Do you realize the day? Is there somebody you need to make peace with? Do it now. Why not? If you're seeing the day and you're knowing the times, you know the coming's near, there's a person that you need to forgive, maybe. You need to go talk to them. You need to make it right with them. There's somebody. We all have somebody, I think. So, I mean, think about that. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee in prison. You know, there's four legal terms used here. There's adversary, magistrate, judge, and officer. And you know what? All of them could refer to God. They could. Because at that time, God was walking in and out and all around and all through them, all among them, pleading with them. He's giving them ample opportunity, lots of opportunity, plenty of opportunity to be saved. They should repent and put their faith in him. But they refused. You know, they refused. They're going to have to stand before God as their judge one day. They will. And the case would be sure to go against them. They'd be found guilty and condemned for their unbelief. They'd be thrown into prison. In other words, he's talking about eternal punishment. And we all know that when we have a legal matter, we should, as Christians, if we have a legal matter, we should try to solve this outside of going to the courts. We should. We try to work it out without going into court, especially if you know you're the one in error. You can even come before the church and we can help you out in a matter if you'd like, if the other person will come with you and everything. But anyway, wouldn't it be logical to prepare for the day of judgment? Isn't that logical? He's saying that too. He says, I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. He's saying they would not come out till they had paid the very last mite, and which means that they would never come out because the price, they'd never be able to pay such a tremendous debt. So Jesus is saying that they should discern the time in which they lived. Then they would get right with God by repenting of their sins and by committing themselves to him in full surrender. In verse 56, he addressed the hypocrite. Look at it again. How is it that you do not discern this time? If that's a question for you, think about that. Are we discerning this time? Or are we living like, you know, whatever. I don't know when he's coming. I'm not worried about it. I've been waiting since 1970, whatever. I remember a guy that I took to a conference, and he's telling all these guys, I've been waiting for the rapture since 1972. I said, listen, that's not encouraging. We're supposed to encourage one another with the thought that the Lord could come back at any moment. He goes, whoa, I never thought of that. I said, you're not encouraging anybody here. But we should see that his coming is nearer than ever. It is. Of course it is. Our behavior, though, it might look to the Lord as if we don't expect him to come at any moment. Then wouldn't we be saying in our hearts, verse 45, my Lord delayeth his coming. Maybe he's taking it that way. Maybe you don't feel it's like that, but Jim thinks I'm delaying my coming because he's living like hell. I'm not. But are we saying, and wouldn't we be saying in our hearts, verse 45, my Lord delayeth his coming. Are we beating up people then too? Are we beating anybody up right now in our thoughts or our words? Are we eating and drinking and drunk, as he says, or living carnally, coveting, hoarding, not ready, not sober, not really sober? So then we don't believe, right? Does that make sense? Because if he could come at any moment, we wouldn't be doing that kind of stuff, would we? If we really believed it. Would we be ready? He wants you to come with him. When he comes here, when he comes back, he wants you to go with him. And he's already provided the way, but we need to be looking. I want to take as many people with me as I can. Isn't that great? You know, Satan's the kind of guy, he's going down, he wants to take as many people with him as he can. The Christian, we should be the opposite. We should understand so much what Jesus has done, anticipating his coming. Boy, Lord, I want to take as many people with me as I can. Empower me, use me, get me out there. I don't want to be quiet. I'm looking forward to your coming, but I want people to come with us. So he wants you to go. You know, people wonder, Lord, how much do you love me, Lord? You ever do that? How much, Lord, do you love me? If you're worried about that, I think we talked about that a little bit on Wednesday. He'd say this much, because that's what he did. You know what? You think about it, he stretched out his arms. I love you this much. He did that. He stretched out his arms and he died just like that. And if you're ever wondering how much Jesus loves you, think about that. The answer is up there on that cross. Go to the cross and think about that. Look at the cross and listen. If you were the only person in existence, he'd still do it, the whole thing. And if he had to do it again, he'd do it again. But he doesn't have to do it again because it's finished. But listen, please, know that he's coming back. Be ready for it. Be prepared. Be watching. But don't forget how much he loves you. Because I know there's a lot of people that go through that. They're hurting throughout the week. I don't think he really loves me. Not like her. Yes, he does. Don't believe that. He does. Again, look at the cross. Look up at that cross when you're thinking that. The answer lies on the cross. He did that for us. Again, he would do it again if he had to, but it's finished. I just love dwelling and meditating on the love of the Lord and how immense that is, and he loves me like that. And again, when I said earlier, one of the greatest promises to me is he's going to make me sit down at that table. He won't let me jump up and say, but Lord, sit down. And he's going to serve us. He's going to serve me. That blows me away, just knowing who he is. He's the creator of the universe. I envision him putting that towel on and washing those guys' feet. That's the same one who flung planets into existence. He's handling these dirty feet, these knuckleheads with dirty, smelly feet. That's us. He's washed us, hasn't he? Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for your word and your promises for us. Father, I pray that we are so ready, more ready than we've ever been before. We're waiting, we're looking, we're watching, we're anticipating, Lord. And Lord, we do have a desire to take people with us, as many as we can. So, Lord, we just want to share with them how good you are, how awesome you are, your love for us, that you actually want to serve us. Lord, that you're this awesome God, but you're so loving. And we want people to know your forgiveness. We want them to know your mercy. We want them to know how graceful you are, Lord. Help us with that. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Use us. Lord, may you be glorified in the things that we do. And again, Lord, we know your coming is very soon. Help us to keep our eye on that. We can somewhat discern the weather, but often we don't see the signs of the times. This is the time of the signs. So, Father, may we be thinking that. May we have an urgency in our walk. May we have a real desire, Father, for the unsaved, to see them get saved. Lord Jesus, we love you too. We thank you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.